If you've got a copy of the scriptures, and if you'll take it out and begin making your way to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we are, believe it or not, getting close to shutting down 2 Samuel, and I've wrestled with, do I go into like a New Testament book? I really thought about going into a gospel, but I could easily see us being in a gospel for about two and a half years. To be honest with you, even something as short as Mark with 16 chapters, we'd be in there for extended time period. But many of you have enjoyed the historical view, and not just the historical view, but the freshness of looking for Christ in those pages. And so I will probably continue on with moving into 1 and 2 Kings, which will take us for a while. So if you've got your copy of the Scriptures, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Show me your copy of the Word of God. Or your smart device that has gotten to that page, wherever, or that sheet, wherever you're at. And repeat after me, Lord, help me, to know you from your word, and to become like you because of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You know, as I pondered the message this week and actually got a couple of Facebook pictures, I don't have Facebook, but somebody pointed out some Facebook pictures to me last night. And one of our youth actually had a tat. He added a tattoo his back left shoulder. It's a beautiful tattoo. It's crossed. It has some doves on it. It's got a ribbon going across it. And in that ribbon is James 1:22. And what that is the influence of their godly Sunday school teachers, Eric and Deborah, challenging them as they went through the book of James to always remember that going through the book of James is meaningless unless you fully capture with James 1:22. Which says, be not hearers only, but doers of the Word of God. And if I would challenge this congregation as we've grown in the last couple of years, not necessarily in numerical value, we've certainly grown numerically, but I'm talking about the spiritual growth we've experienced. I have had the privilege of watching person after person, teacher after teacher, go deeper, get stronger, get more knowledgeable, more disciplined in their study, all of those beautiful, encouraging things. The one thing I don't want us to lose sight of is James 1:22. Take that exhortation out of Eric's youth, move it into here as well. Let's not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Let's make that transition, that 18-inch trip from the head to the heart, where we truly do what we say we do every Sunday morning, that we would know him from his word and to become like him because of his word. Head knowledge is great, but knowledge alone puffs up. And so do that transition. Ensure that as God shares with you the word, that it transforms your life. It transforms your life. And it doesn't just change your life. It transforms it into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined, he preplanned, he preforeordained to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The whole plan of God is to grow us into the image of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? That we might bring him glory. Be not hearers only, but doers of the word. Following any great king will be a contingency of great people. And I want to share with you briefly where we were last week in 2 Samuel 23. The title was The King of Mighty Men. And we had two sections we covered last week. I ended up having to break that sermon up into three. The first two portions were David's words in verses 1 through 8. And David's warriors. We had a great time with that. Let me read through the verses and point out the titles and what they were doing briefly. Just a brief summary of where we were last week so that we can continue in that same text. We're actually only in maybe four or five verses this morning. We may read the latter portion of 2 Samuel 23 depending on how time goes. But in 2 Samuel 23, we saw the king of mighty men, David's warriors 1 through 8, David's warriors 8 through 12. We saw three things in David's words. We saw that they were evangelistic, we saw that they were prophetic, and we saw that they were apocalyptic. And the reason I say that is these are David's last literary words, not his last spoken words, but his last literary writings as best we could tell. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Those words are evangelistic because David was taken from humble beginnings to become king. And we can identify with that because we've gone from being the humble position of enemies against God to becoming children of God, to those who are born again, to those who have been born again, to those who have become children of God. Had a great, great discussion on Wednesday night, challenging passage from Ephesians. Joshua walked us through, and one of the points I took from that is we all know John 1:12, yet to all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But if I were to challenge you, what other verses would you use to prove that not everyone's a child of God? Where would you go? What verses would come to mind? Catch that on Wednesdays as we move forward. David's last words are evangelistic. They're also prophetic. In verse 2 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made me with an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase?" David receives the prophetic word from the Lord that there would always be someone seated on His throne. It's a continuation of the promises made back to Abraham. It's made to David. David is reiterating this prophetic statement. David's last words are prophetic, and they were also apocalyptic. This is one that really caught me off. Verses 6 and 7, "But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." This whole idea, this picture David has, is but a shadow, if you will, of the coming judgment before the Lord. He's getting a glimpse of it, a very dim glimpse, because as Christ comes, the brightness of the revelation is full. The revelation of God gets its fullest in Christ. And Christ reiterates so many of these things about the thorns being thrust away. It is Christ Himself who talks about the end times judgment of the wheat being separated from the chaff and the chaff being burnt and destroyed. And the imagery there is that there's a separation in a place that I believe is a literal hell apart from God. Apart from God. And I'm going to say something probably controversial. People don't go to hell because of sin. That's a controversial comment in and of itself. People go to hell because they reject the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Okay? We need to make sure that we're doctrinally sound on that. That salvation that they reject is the reason, because the provision of their salvation has been made. And whether it's limited or not, whether it's Arminian and Calvinistic, we can have all kinds of fun sitting by a pool or sitting around coffee on that one. But the reality is Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. And men who won't be found in the presence of God will be found in the presence of sinners in hell. "The sons of rebellion shall be thrust away, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron." Again, the imagery here is to Jesus Christ, He who rules with iron. The prophetic statement from the book of Psalms all the way into the book of Revelation, showing that Christ will rule. But then we went to David's warriors. We had David's words in what almost seemed like a conjoined or disembodied passage. We saw David's warriors, and this was a great one, verses 8 through 12. "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth." Bill, we missed you last week. I was going to give you the assignment of giving me a name of Josheb, Bashtabeth. I had to figure it out in your absence. Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite. "He was chief among the captains, and he was called Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Achahite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated." Verse 10, "He arose and attacked the Philistines, until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder." Verse 11, "And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils." By the way, somebody called that the Peapod Squad for God. These are the individuals who sat in this Peapod, the lentils. Now, the Peapod Squad for God. "So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord, again, brought about a great victory." There were five things we walked away with from that last week. God's mighty will serve after everyone else has quit. God's mighty will serve even when they're weary. God's mighty serve faithfully above all else. God's mighty serve for a greater victory. God's mighty serve a greater king. And I know I'm going to embarrass this individual and several individuals this morning, but I can't think of a better example of this than our property and space committee. If you go in, there's a new sink in the kitchen put in by somebody on a volunteer basis. If you go see, there's two new double ovens put in there. The ovens had been purchased before we got into a little bit of financial tightness, but we didn't have the funds really to do the additional work. Somebody volunteered to do that work, and now we have the double ovens in for what may be one of our largest events tonight, and we'll need the room. Our property and space committee, they're individuals that have skin in the game. They've got blood, sweat, and tears in this building. Okay. And I want to say publicly that I appreciate y'all. You know who you are. I know who you are. I'll probably get beat up if I make you stand up. I'm not going to do that this morning. But know from my heart and the heart from those who know you by name that we appreciate your continuous sacrifice for this church, because those five things describe you. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Having looked at David's last words, having looked at David's warriors, now I want to look at what I call David's worship. David's worship, and something that I think is a fun passage, but a very challenging passage nonetheless. I want us to look at David's worship in verses 13 through 17, and we're going to read these together. Then the three of the 30 chief went down at harvest time. Keep in mind, this portion is talking about David's mighty men, and this was David's 30 mighty men. And for those who can count, when you finish this chapter, you'll find there's 37 of them, approximately 37. And a couple things there. 30 may be a rounded off number. But what may have happened is it may have been 30 serving at any given time, and the additionals were replacements of those who may have died. Don't get bent out of shape over simple stuff like numbers from these passages. And, oh, he said there's 30, there's 37 when we count them. It's simplistic, folks. Don't let a hard-hearted heart of an individual try to cause you grief on some of these passages. Then three of the 30 chief went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Man was thirsty. Verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Be careful what you wish for. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, the bum, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. David is once again at the cave, indeed, the stronghold of Adullam. You may not remember this place, but it was one of David's hiding places when he was on the run from Saul. Saul's chasing David, trying to kill David, not wanting David to come to his throne. David raced off and hid in the caves of Adullam. In the latter part of his years, David is back here again. But at that time, initially when Saul was chasing him, David's brothers and his father's household gathered to David. They came to David. In addition, some 400 disgruntled men came to serve and support David, hence the start of David's mighty men. He is back at the same location, but the circumstances are a little bit different. Instead of looking forward to a kingship that God had promised, David had the ability to reflect back on his kingship from the same place. I know this experience. I know this experience of returning to a place of significance. 28 years ago, a stoner entered a Catholic church at 10 o'clock at night in College Station, Texas. Several months ago, a pastor took his wife and two youngest children back to the same location where that stoner became a child of God. After 28 years of walking my salvation, I went back to the place where God gave birth to me, to the place where I surrendered to Jesus Christ, recognizing that His death was on my behalf. And in my ignorance, doctrinally, said, "Father, take it all. You can have it all. I have nothing to give you in exchange, but have it all." If you apply nothing from this sermon today, at least take a moment and reflect on the point in your life when you became a child of God. I've heard testimony of some precious friends from this congregation. Things that occurred 50 and 60 years ago, when they start to recount their salvation, the eyes begin to mist up. Indeed, sometimes tears will drop out. But when they go back to that intimate time of having received Christ as their Savior and Lord, being born again, you can still see it as fresh as ever in their life. And I encourage you to go back to the point in your life when you became a child of God. But if you cannot identify that point, meet me at the front of this sanctuary during the invitation time. so that you too can become a child of God and enter heaven when this life passes and your eternal life continues. God has created all men to be eternal. Where will you spend eternity? I heard it said this way. Elvis is still alive. He's either in heaven or hell. His flesh died. Elvis did not. Thank you. Thank you very much. I want to challenge something. If you think you've always been a Christian, you're not saved. Any more than I've always been married. I've been married almost 26 years. There was a point where I stood before God and men and the most beautiful person on the planet and said, I do. Listen, you weren't always a Christian. You can't. Following Jesus Christ requires you to say, I do. And you're it. And if you think you've always been a Christian, come see me afterwards because you're not saved. I know I'm up here taking the gloves off early. We've only been in the text just a little bit, but I want to make sure that's important, that no one would walk away from here thinking, you know, I've just always been a Christian. I was at church my whole life. Charlie's been at church. He hadn't even come out to play with anybody. When I say Charlie, that's Deborah and Eric's, my first grandchild, our first grandchild. Been at church since he was in utero. Yeah. Listen to his granddad preach, maybe. He's probably sleeping through them. Won't be the first. Won't be the last. But from David's stronghold in Adullam, we find these four things. Number one, we see a king's request. A king's request. Number two, we see a warrior's reaction. A warrior's reaction. Number three, we see a king's response. A king's response. And lastly, and what I think was just one of the most profound things, we see a king's revelation. A king's revelation. We see a warrior's request, verse 15, a warrior's reaction in 16, and a king's response in the second half of 16 and 17. And all of this ties together to a king's revelation. Verse 15. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. David's an older man now, but he wants the water that he used to drink when he was a kid. Bethlehem is the city of David. It's also the city of Jesus. David really sounds like a diva here, though, doesn't he? It's water. Can it really be better than all other water you ever drank? It's just a cup of water, right? How significant can a cup of water be, right? Some men see it as a glass of water. But I think it's your perspective. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus Christ separates the sheep from the goats. And one of the distinguishing characteristics between the sheep and the goat is he says, that which you've done to the least of these, my brethren. What had they done? Someone gave him a, what? A drink. Let's go to Matthew 25 since you guys join me in Matthew 25. And I want to read through portions of this. Beginning in verse 31. It's the separation of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. The King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. It's just a cup of water, right? No. It's what we do for Jesus Christ that counts. It's just a cup of water, right? Turn right to the book of Luke for me. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. See the significance of a cup of water, if you will. And we'll tie it all together at the end as well. In Luke 16, we begin with something that many call a parable, Unfortunately, the scripture doesn't say this is a parable. In Luke 16, we read this. There is a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." It's just a cup of water, right? Depends on how thirsty you are. Those in hell without water would love to have drops coming off of a person's finger stuck in a cup of water. The king's request was for a drink. And a couple of men listened, heard it, and acted upon it. There were many men who heard the king's request. There were a couple of psychos there. Let's read about these guys. Warriors' reaction. So the three, back in 2 Samuel 23. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Now David asked for a drink of water from Bethlehem. What was at Bethlehem? Somebody talk to me. What? It was his hometown. What did the text say is in Bethlehem? What? The Philistines. And the Philistines what, more specifically? The garrison. This is their headquarters right now. This is where the leadership's located. Where's the greatest security going to be? Where are the greatest warriors going to be placed? At the gate of Bethlehem, where the garrison and the Philistines are. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's go get David a glass of water from the garrison of the Philistines. It's a military headquarters, and in this case, it's the headquarters of these guys. These three men have left the stronghold of the cave at Adullam. This is a stronghold. They're safe. They're with David. They know this place. They've been here before. It's safe. It's cozy. It's warm. Or in the summertime, it's cool in the caves. They fought to break through the camp of the Philistines who are in the valley of Rephaim. Listen, they haven't even gotten to Bethlehem yet. They've got to go through those who are camping in the valley first. I've got a great idea. Let's go break into the garrison of the Philistines at Bethlehem by punching through the gathering of the Philistines so that David can have a cup of water. They have to get into the city. Then they have to get out of the city. Then they have to get back through the valley of Rephaim, through the Philistines who are in the valley, gathered for what? To do battle with the Israelites. They're not just camping there. They're warriors. And they're busting through them, getting a cup of water in the headquarters, busting back through them and getting back. I imagine the report of the security breach going something like this. The soldier comes up. "Excuse me, Commander." "What is it, soldier?" "Three men of Israel broke through our ranks and came into our garrison." "Did you capture and or kill them?" "No, sir. They escaped without capture or injury." "They escaped? What did they take from us?" "A cup of water, sir." Right. Sounds pretty foolish, doesn't it? You know, I'm a logical, rational engineer. And this doesn't make logic and rational sense. Until you recognize that these warriors were submissive and supportive and aware of their king's desire. And nothing else mattered than what their king asked for. Nothing else. He wants it, he gets it. Yes, we have to break through the ranks of the Philistines in the valley. Yes, we have to go to the gates of the headquarters of the enemy. You know, this congregation has people that bold. They're willing to go to the gates of hell to share the gospel with someone hanging out there. They're that bold. They're that bold. You know, as foolish as David's soldiers' actions sounded, hear the words of Paul as I read them from 1 Corinthians. Let me hunt these down in 1 Corinthians chapter 22, or chapter 12, I'm sorry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22. Wow, I've even got the wrong answer, the wrong text. Let me give you the gist of it. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I actually had it written down. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Understand, folks, that preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to some people is as foolish and illogical and irrational as busting through the ranks of soldiers to get a glass of water. However, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians, I have to get the reference right. Chapter 1, thank you, John. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What do we have in 2 Samuel 23? We have men risking their lives for a cup of water? No. No, these men are risking their lives to fill the desire of their king. That's what the king wanted. It was what the king desired. Would you keep that in perspective as you hear the words of 1 Timothy chapter 2? Verse 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. For this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our God, our King, has a desire that men be saved and that men come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 10. Chapters 9 through 13 are very familiar. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we know it's the desire of God to save. We know it's the desire of God that men come to the truth of Jesus Christ. And we know that in order for it to happen, men have to hear the gospel. But what does it say in verses 14 and 15? How then shall they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Can I draw this parallel that a lot of David's soldiers heard David desire a cup of water, and three are recorded in history for doing that? But I know that there's a king who said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. And just like a couple of warriors will do what the desire of the king was, a couple of God's children will go and do what the desire of God is. To go and make disciples of all the nations. If your king's desire is for men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, how are you filling that passion of our King? How are you sharing that passion? You see, if our King desires men to be saved, if He desires that they come to the knowledge of truth, I'll ask it this way. What are we willing to risk to get them a cup of water? More importantly, what are we willing to risk to give them the water of life? Well, the king responds when he gets the water. And this is interesting. Because the scripture says, nevertheless, he would not drink it. How dare he? Serving David by risking my life, I bring him the water, and he won't drink it. Know these things about David. Number one, he's not picky. David didn't say, dude, you used a dirty canteen. Go get me some real fresh water. David wasn't fickle. He didn't say, you know, I don't really want this anymore. What David did is he poured it out to the Lord. These men risking their lives, not worthy of me, even as a king. This type of risk is worthy only of the Lord. There's a drink offering example in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of offerings in the Old Testament, but even before any of these were distinguished and called out upon the Lord, Jacob demonstrated one of the first offerings that was ever given to the Lord. It was after he was reconciled with his brother, the scripture says that Jacob poured out a drink offering on the altar unto the Lord. And we believe that's the imagery David is using here in taking that which men have risked their lives for and recognize that it wasn't even fit for a king, but it was fit only for the Lord. And the reason I bring that to your attention is your sacrifices for this congregation or your sacrifices even for me are better when they're viewed as offerings to the Lord. If you become upset because people don't respond or express appreciation the way they should, you may be serving the wrong person. Now, I did not bring the attention of the property and space because of this. If anything, I get in trouble with them every time I express appreciation. But if you have trouble with the things that aren't getting enough appreciation and respect, go back and figure out who you're serving. Because you're expecting to serve the praises of men. And when that man dies, that goes away. But if you serve the Lord, the things that you've done are eternal. But what does David say in verse 17? He says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who were in jeopardy of their lives? David saw this drink offering that he poured out, the equivalent of the lives of these men. Paul uses the same imagery twice in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. What these men did for a king, the Apostle Paul saw doing it for Christ on behalf of those whom Christ came to die for. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, do you stop and think to yourself, folks, that the sacrifices you're making in time and income and everything else is being served for the faith of others? And then the follow-on question is the follow-on from Philippians 2:17, because Paul's heart was, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Those sacrifices and the pouring outs you've done for this body of believers, is it truly done unto the Lord? Are you pouring yourself out? Are there portions of your life that are no longer yours because they've been so handed over to the Lord that your time and your funds and everything else belong to Him? Paul says this again in 2 Timothy 4:16. For I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's using this analogy to say, I am dying soon. And Christ has called us to die already. We die to serve a greater king. It's a king's request. It's a warrior's reaction. It's a king's response. And it's a beautiful response. Because it talks about, this isn't worthy of me, this is worthy only of Him. But as I pondered through this passage and thought on it through the wee hours of the morning, late night, I saw the King's revelation in this. This is where, to me, this passage becomes some of its most beautiful. And I shared a little bit with Chuck and Eva as we were eating lunch this last week. This water that David craved, where did it originate from? What city was that well in? Bethlehem. Where was Christ born? Bethlehem. And what you begin to see in David's revelation here is that Christ is the ultimate water from Bethlehem. Christ is the water that men need, desire, and crave. And it is still the water that originates from Bethlehem. All men are craving it. But most don't even know that's what they're longing for. Just like David said, "Oh, that I would have water from the well in Bethlehem." Perhaps to spiritualize this, to see Christ in that. John 7:37, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Christ is the well at Bethlehem. Another person standing at a well would find this out in John 4:13. A Samaritan woman shows up at a well in the afternoon by herself. Jesus shows up with 12 disciples. Anybody remember where the 12 disciples went? They went into the city to do what? To get food. And they came back with what? Sandwiches. 12 men walking intimately with Jesus Christ go into the city and they get food. And they come back with sandwiches for 13 people. That's living proof that the disciples were Aggies. It takes 12 men to get food for 13 people. What happened is Jesus needed to encounter a woman to tell her that he's the living water. But she had already been mistreated by 6 men and was now living with a 7th. And the last thing you want to do is take a bunch of religious zealots who are self-righteous to a broken down person when that person needs to hear the gospel. The saddest commentary about that passage is that Jesus needed to send those men away to reach somebody. May that never be you. May God never have to remove you because you're too religious to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. How different it was for Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus answered and said to her, he's speaking to this woman, he says, "Woman, give me a drink." She says, "You don't even have a cup. By the way, why are you even talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. I'm the lowest rung on the ladder. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's Samaritans. Oh no, before the Samaritans, there's dogs. You guys don't even treat us like that." Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Christ was the water from Bethlehem. Is the water from Bethlehem. Are you thirsty for the right water? Have you consumed some of that good water? As I pondered this, I thought how different it was for Jesus, the King of the Jews. He's a king. They hung that up on a sign above him while they crucified him. How different it was for Jesus, the King of the Jews, when he wanted a drink. From the cross, with arms spread wide and nailed in place, he spoke, "I thirst." Another king asking for a drink. No faithful warriors to punch through the gates of the enemy to bring him a drink, much less take him down. At least not any earthly ones. I personally believe that the heavenly host, the angels, probably were willing to bring a flood across the entire planet so that their commander could have a sip. I believe they would have unleashed heaven and hell when their commander said, "I thirst." I believe they were held back by a commander, Jehovah Sabaoth, the commander of the angelic host, that is Jesus. And I believe they would have flooded the planet so that Christ could have had a sip. Instead, those who crucified him offered him sour wine. This would moisten the mouth of Jesus Christ enough for him to speak some of his final words. "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The irony is that they wet the lips of the Savior that He would declare that the payment for their sin was complete. But there's more revelation. Following His death, and to confirm that Jesus was indeed dead, the Jewish tradition would be to get these guys off the cross quickly enough for the Sabbath. If they're still struggling for life after 2 or 3 days, you break their kneecaps. And they can't push up to take a breath anymore, so they asphyxiate while hanging on a cross. But when they came to Christ, they saw indeed that He was dead already. And perhaps never fully understanding why, a soldier approached Jesus. And he pierced His side with a spear. And Scripture says in John 19:34 that immediately blood and water flowed. I've always known that the blood was the sacrifice offered. But what was amazing in the life of Jacob is he poured out his drink offering on the altar after he had been reconciled, and it was somewhat in jubilation. And if you will, the blood and the water celebrated our sacrifice and atonement being made. And the blood of the water of Christ being yet a drink offering poured out. I know physically, not physically, but medically, what that water and blood separation meant. It mentioned that there was a rupture of the pericardium, or the area that surrounds the heart and protects it. And that rupture, and the fact that it stopped and ceased, the water began to separate in the blood from the blood itself. I know medically what had happened. But the imagery I see is that Christ not only poured His blood out, but the water that flowed out was a drink offering poured out on your behalf and my behalf. King David would pour out a drink offering from the men who risked their lives. I want to say that again. King David would pour out a drink offering from the men who risked their lives. King Jesus would pour out a drink offering before the men who took His life. And I want to be careful saying that, because it's Christ Himself who said, "No man take my life, but I lay it down." You know, it reminds me of the prayer life of Jesus in the garden. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." I would argue that not only did the cup not pass at the cross, it was poured out on the ground as an offering. What David did figuratively or symbolically, Christ has done literally. Poured out for your behalf and my behalf. And saw it not as an offering unto men, but as an offering to His Father. And in that, folks, is the gospel. Early on, I told you, if you thought you've always been a Christian, you're not. You become a Christian when you recognize that what Christ has done on your behalf. Well, I want to be careful here, because I see these from two views. I see the heavenly viewpoint, which is God giving birth to a child, independent of that child. And simultaneously see individuals who are challenged with an opportunity to profess and confess Christ as their Savior. I see the two not as a struggle, but as a complement of each other. And this morning as I speak as one who sees it from the earthly perspective, because it has you sitting in a pew this morning wondering if today you're going to give your life to Jesus Christ. Your sins separate you from God. And if those sins aren't removed, that separation will continue permanently in eternity. But this one who hung on the cross with arms spread wide, this one who took the spear in the side, this one who poured out His blood and water, is the one who died that your sins would be paid in full. With those moistened, wet lips from sour wine, it was Christ who declared, "It is finished, paid in full." And you can accept that payment, or you can reject that payment. It's as if you were to come to me for the Koinonia Fund and say, "I've got a need. My apartment payment is due. It's $1,000. I said, "Fine, here's a $1,000 check." And you would say, "Nope. The payment's there. You'd be able to make the payment, but you're choosing not to." And And my heart breaks because week after week, perhaps, maybe I'm ignorant, that there are individuals here who continue to say, no, I'm not going to take that check. I'm not going to take the check. I'm not going to take the payment made in full by Jesus Christ. But know this, that if you're here this morning and you don't have that saving relationship with Christ and you want to this morning, this could be the morning that Jesus Christ will save you. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Accept that it is finished. It's been paid in full. I'm just checking to see if there's anything else that the Lord would have me say. Pray with me.